Hello, everybody. Southeast City Church. Again, thank you so much for tuning in. If you are Southeast City Church family, welcome. Love you guys. If you're guests, you've never attended Southeast City Church before, never listened to a sermon from us before, or been to anything that we've hosted, you're just scrolling and came upon this, or perhaps you've been invited by friends, family, neighbors. We are very glad to have you with us. And I am hoping and praying that all of you are keeping well, that you're healthy, that you are weathering this storm. And now more than ever, we need to lean on God and depend on God. A lot of the things that we might normally lean on and depend on are being stripped away. So I'm just very grateful that I have God. I'm very grateful that He loves me and He's for me, and I can rely on Him in these difficult times. So I hope that you have God as well, and if you do, that you know you can lean on Him. And I hope you're leaning on Him more than you're leaning on your social media and the news. I have been watching way too much news as of late, and it can send me spiraling. And I'm just realizing I need to spend a lot more time praying, worshiping in God's word, reading His promises. So grateful for a chance to kind of take a break from the news, and be able to spend some focused, concentrated time in the Bible together. So to start, we're going to read Psalm 29. Psalm 29. So we are on week 12 of our resilience series, looking at spiritual disciplines, habits, rhythms that we need to incorporate into our lives to keep us close to Jesus, trusting on Jesus and following Him in a culture that isn't following Him and that is often corrosive to faith. So this is week 12, hard to believe. This will be our 11th discipline, and the discipline today is worship. And it's actually probably, this is the last discipline we'll be looking at, so this is actually probably the best discipline to end on because it incorporates all of the other ones. So we're going to read Psalm 29, if you have a Bible. Psalm 29. Psalm 29 says this in verse 1. Ascribe to Yahweh, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above vast waters. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. In His temple all cry glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits enthroned, king forever. The Lord gives His people strength. The Lord blesses His people with peace. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance to gather this way. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand what worship is today and why it is for our good and our thriving and our flourishing. You are a God worthy of worship, and you've shown that to us in Jesus. So, God, show us why to worship, show us how to worship, and I pray that we would be worshiping people as a result of what we hear today from you. And God, may everything that's said be from you. May it not be my own words or thoughts or opinions, but may it be your spoken, revealed truth about what's real and good and beautiful. So God, help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what actually is worship? Worship is a word that, especially if you're churched, you've been in church circles for a long time, it's a word that we toss around a lot. And for some people, worship can be your whole life. For some people, when they think worship, they think of of a band or a musician at the front of a sanctuary, leading people in singing, in praises, hands lifted high, people being healed, miraculous things happening. Worship can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And I don't necessarily want to give the impression today that I'm going to settle for us what worship is, but I'm going to share with you what I believe from the word worship is. And the reason why I'm happy this is the last discipline that we're looking at is because worship is actually the natural result of all of the other disciplines. So when we talked about meditating on God's word, right, reading the Bible to hear God's voice for us in our cultural moment, in our specific context and situation, when God speaks to you, the natural reaction or the natural result to come from that is worship. When we're studying the Bible, we should worship. When we're listening for God in the silence and the solitude, or when we're fasting to hear from God, or Sabbathing to hear from and experience God, and we do hear from Him and we do experience Him, the natural reaction is worship. So worship is a natural result, really, of all the disciplines that we've looked at, or worship leads into all of the disciplines that we've looked at. Worship is responding, primarily. It's responding to God's voice, to His self-disclosure, to His actions in history, His actions in our lives. It's responding to answered prayer, to fulfilled promises. It's answering with thankfulness, awe, wonder, adoration, and obedience. It is, as Dallas Willard says, to see God as worthy and to ascribe great worth to Him. And that's why we read Psalm 29. It starts off, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So worship is to respond to God by ascribing great worth to Him. And we ascribe great worth by obeying, by serving, by expressing thanks, by singing praises, by declaring His worth, by just enjoying Him and being satisfied in Him. Worship, I believe, is all of these things. And in the Bible, we actually have multiple examples of worship. And I'm just going to go through a couple of examples. There's a story in the book of 2 Kings 19 in the Old Testament. The Assyrians are about to lay waste to Israel, and the people are panicking, right? The enemies are at the gates, and they are ready to plunder. And the king of the Assyrians is actually mocking Israel and mocking the God of Israel, saying, none of the gods of the other nations were able to spare them. I've conquered everybody that I've come in contact with, and their gods couldn't do anything for them. Their religion, spirituality couldn't do anything for them. So what makes you think that your God is going to do anything for you? And so he just mocks them and says, God isn't going to rescue you. God can't help you. I am more powerful. My gods are more powerful than your God. And they start to pray to God. And they say, Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, this is in 2 Kings 19, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. And they pray for deliverance. And then God speaks to them through a prophet. And this is what the prophet says to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or build up an assault ramp against it. He will go back on the road that he came and he will not enter this city. This is the Lord's declaration. I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And indeed, that's what happens. That night, 185,000 Assyrians die by their own hand. And they end up retreating from Israel. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, returns to his homeland, defeated. And one day he's worshiping his God, and his sons kill him and flee. They assassinate him and flee. And so God comes through. The Assyrians never entered the city. They never laid waste to it. They never shot an arrow. What God promised to them came true. They asked for deliverance and God delivered them. And Psalm 73 was most likely written as a response to this event. And this is what the psalmist says. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all that you do. God delivers, and they respond with worship. In Luke chapter 1, so jumping into the New Testament, Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, and she's told that she is going to give birth to not just Israel's, but humanity's hero, humanity's rescuer and deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, what I believe and what many Christians believe about Jesus Christ is that he is the God-man. He is the Son of God, fully and completely God in human flesh. And that through him is rescue and deliverance from a life without God. Through him is deliverance to a life forever with God. This is what we believe about Jesus, or many of us believe about Jesus. And Mary's told she's going to give birth to the Son of God in flesh. That somehow, miraculously, the Holy Spirit has fertilized her egg, and within her is the God-man, full deity and full humanity, and she's going to give birth to humanity's rescuer, the one who's going to bring rescue and light and peace and healing and hope. And she hears this, and she doesn't obviously necessarily fully understand it, but her response is, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." So she's thanking God for fulfilling promises made ages ago to her forefathers, to the Israelites. She's thanking him for choosing her, right? He could have chosen one of the special people, one of the religious elites, or somebody wealthy and influential and important, but instead he chose this impoverished nobody from nowhere to be the mother of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. And so she thanks him and praises him for that, and thanks him and praises him for his rescue. So in all of these instances, there's more, but I don't have time. But in both of these instances, people are worshiping. They're ascribing worth by giving thanks, declaring, proclaiming, heralding who God is and what he's done, and they're expressing how they feel about him. I love that verse in Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you." Right? That's the psalmist on behalf of Israel expressing how they feel about God as a result of what he's done for them. And within that is sort of this renewed sense of devotion to God. So this is worship. It's responding to God by ascribing great worth to him. Now, here's the thing. If you're not a believer, that is, you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, this whole idea of worship might seem narcissistic. It might seem to you like God is a cosmic narcissist who is sitting up in the heavens demanding our service and our obedience, our devotion, and he's saying, "Praise me or I'll damn you forever," right? That might be the impression that you have of worship and of God, that he's this petulant, narcissistic, self-absorbed being. And maybe even as a follower of Christ, you wrestle with these commands to worship throughout the Bible. Why does God need praise and thanks and obedience? Why does he need all of this, or why does he ask for this? And in responding to that, I think we need to remember two things. First of all, it's important to remember that for those of us that are Christ followers, worship is a response. God isn't a distant being who hasn't spoken, and we are just worshiping him out of fear and trepidation, hoping that we appease him and make him happy. We're worshiping as a response to a God who has shown himself to be infinitely worthy of worship. He elicits our worship. He draws it out of us with who he is. In Jesus, I believe God has spoken and God has acted, that there's nothing more that God needs the world to know than what he's revealed in his Son, in the person of Jesus. Jesus has shown us through his teaching, through his life, through his sacrificial actions, he's shown us who God is and what God is like. And what has been revealed to us is that God is a God of love. He's a God of unfathomable, everlasting, overflowing love who wants to fill us up with his love. And so our praise, our devotion, our obedience, our thanks, our everything, our worship is us responding to that love. Worship is actually a logical, natural, and right reaction to who God is. We're not talking here about worshiping a capricious, arbitrary, self-absorbed, and self-serving deity that compels worship for his own vanity through threats of punishment. That's not the kind of God we're talking about. We're talking about a self-giving God who elicits our worship through his self-giving. He is worthy, and so we ascribe worth to him. So that's the first thing to think about. The second thing to think about is that worship is actually for our good. It's not just for God. To some degree, it's for God, but it's actually also very much for us. It's for our thriving and our flourishing. Now, how is that? Well, we were actually created for love. We were created for relationship. We're created for intimacy, and I'm not talking there of sexual intimacy, but we were created for familiarity and for connectedness, not just with God, but with each other. God created other human beings, not just one human being. Remember when we talked about community and we talked about Adam and Eve? When Adam was alone in the garden at the beginning of human history, God said it's not good for him to be alone. Now, was he alone? Technically, no. Adam had God, but even God was like, Adam needs more. Adam needs other beings who are like him. And so God created those other beings, Adam and Eve, reproducing, filling the earth, right? The human race. God created us for love with him and for love with each other. We are relational beings. And I think we're realizing that now more than ever. As we have to live, some of us in self-isolation, many of us socially distancing, we are realizing just how much we need each other, and we need human contact and connection. We were made for that. So the story of the Bible tells us that the universe, the creation, it started with love. It was all brought into being out of nothing by a God who is love. John, an early follower of Jesus, tells us in one of his letters, God is love. Now, here's what many Christians believe across Protestantism, Catholicism, and Orthodoxy. We believe that God is triune. This is where we would be different from our Muslim neighbors and our Jewish neighbors in the great monotheistic religions. We don't believe that God is absolutely one. We believe that God is a Trinity, that there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is distinct. Each of those persons is fully and completely God, and there is one God. And so what that means is that God is an eternal community, right? Since before any of this came into being, while there was nothing but God, like from everlasting to everlasting, the Father has been loving the Son has been loving the Father, the Holy Spirit has been loving the Son and the Father and the Son have been loving the Holy Spirit. Like God has been for forever a community of love, a community of relationship. And so God just overflowing with this love, enjoying this love so much, creates us because he wants us to experience this love. He wants us to experience communion with him. God wanted to extend his love to us. And so he creates us, humanity, uniquely in his image. And by that I mean that we have the capacity to know and experience the love of God, and we have the capacity to respond to his love. And in responding to his love through devotion, obedience, thankfulness, awe, we are just drawn even more deeply into his love, which just multiplies and magnifies our joy and our happiness. So this is what we were created for. The story of the Bible tells us this is what we were created for eternal joy in God. That's beautiful. That's amazing. That's the kind of God we believe has been revealed to us in Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I imagine you look around at the world and you don't see people living their lives enjoying the eternal joy and love of God. Many people live without reference to God. They don't think about God. There are many times in my own life, I mean, I'm a follower of Jesus, but there are many times in my own life where I'm not living into the eternal joy that I have in God. I'm trying to find joy in other places and other things. So while the story of the Bible tells us this is what we were created for, this isn't necessarily the reality that we see. And the reason for that is because God created us with choice, and we chose not to worship. We chose not to respond positively to God, but rather to respond negatively. I think, and not based on my own opinion, based on what I read in the words of Jesus, the prophets, the apostles, I think that we've believed a lie. And that lie is that we can have joy with God. That we can have joy without God. We can have joy without God. Or the lie that an even greater joy is attainable by us with us at the center, not with God at the center, but with us at the center and everything revolving around us. We've believed a lie that divine love can be had in other places. Now, can you have joy in this life? Of course. God created this universe out of love. And it's full of his good gifts. There's lots of things that we can enjoy in the universe. But joy in the experiences of this world and the things of this world, it pales in comparison to the joy that we were created for. And if God isn't in the picture for our lives, then we were created for a God-sized joy. So we need to find a God-sized joy in the things of this world. We need to find it in sex or in money, possessions, career advancement, approval, and applause. And none of these things, because they're finite, temporary, impermanent, created, none of these things will ever be enough to give us a God-sized joy, the joy that we were made for. We'll never have joy with ourselves at the center. Selfishness doesn't result in joy. Selfishness results in joylessness. And actually, the science backs this up. There are TED Talks all about how selfless living results in increased happiness. So this isn't just what Jesus is saying. This is what science says as well. Human intimacy, closeness, whether experienced through a romantic relationship or a friendship, it's beautiful, it's life-giving, but it's only a taste, a blurry reflection of the love that we were created for. And if we try to squeeze infinite divine love out of a finite person, we'll crush them. Right? If I look at my wife and I say, I need you to give me a God-sized love and satisfaction, that's an expectation she can't live under. It's going to break her and I'm going to be bitter towards her. If you look at your friends and you're like, I need you to give me the unfailing, flawless love that God would give me, your friends are inevitably going to hurt you, disappoint you, and fail you. They can't live under that expectation, and it's unrealistic for you to have it of them. You'll break them, and you'll be bitter towards them. Friendships fall apart. Marriages fall apart. Relationships fall apart because we're trying to seek divine love in the wrong places. Here's the thing. We were designed, created to ascribe great worth to God. We are created to know and experience God and to respond to Him with worship. It's in us. It's in our DNA. Take God out of the picture and we don't suddenly become non-worshippers. We all live our lives, whether religious or not, ascribing great worth to something. And if that something is not God or that somebody is not God, Paul says, in that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We aren't living up to what we were made for, and it's left us unfulfilled. We're lost. We don't know who we are, why we're here, what it all means. We have this sense that there's something more, but we can't quite place it. We look for that more in all of the wrong places. We hurt others. We get hurt. We numb ourselves with alcohol, drugs, meaningless sex, social media, endless entertainment. We just numb ourselves and we are killing ourselves. And the interesting thing is that this isn't just me saying this. This isn't even just Jesus, the apostles, the prophets saying this. Others have seen this. Irreligious people have seen this. David Foster Wallace, the celebrated American novelist, in his famous commencement speech says this, and he's not a religious guy. He says this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And then he says this, on one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. And that's true. So many stories that we've grown up with are about somebody obsessing over something, feeling that, you know, beauty is their all or money is their all, and they make a disaster of their lives as a result. And so here's non-religious David Foster Wallace saying we're worshipers by nature. Even if you're an atheist, you're worshiping something, you're ascribing great worth to something. And he says, if you ascribe great worth to something that's within this life, within the material universe, it's not something beyond, it can actually end up hurting you quite deeply. In our culture, I believe that we ascribe great worth to the self. We worship the self. Now, we believe that meaning, purpose, identity, all of it can be found by looking inside of ourselves. And freedom is being able to express or actualize ourselves without restraints other than you can't harm anybody. But here's the thing, and now I'm speaking for myself. Maybe your experience is different, but for myself, I don't want to look inward to find myself, because when I look inward, I see a hot mess, right? I am a mixed bag of motivations, a mixed bag of desires. A lot of what we call our reason, our reasoning, is actually just rationalization, right? Jonathan Haidt has shown us this in The Righteous Mind. A lot of what we call reason is just us justifying our behavior, justifying why we think a certain way or do a certain thing. It isn't actually objective reason, coldly looking at the facts and arriving at truth as we often think. I know that my reason, my emotions, my everything are twisted. I look inside one day and this is who I think I am. I look inside the next day and this is who I think I am. And also this idea that within me is some objective, unmoved person, like a person that's not influenced by my upbringing or my culture or my friend group or social media or media in general, right? This idea that there's somebody in there that's not influenced or moved by any of these things, that is my authentic self and I can tease it out. I don't think that that's actually real or true. And the idea that people can look inside themselves and discover who they really are and then live that out, and that's what life is all about, I feel like that idea has led a lot of people to be very driven, anxious, defensive, fearful, angry, volatile, and depressed. We're not living into the fullness of what we were made for by ascribing worth to ourselves or to anything else. And this is what Jesus, the prophets, the apostles call sin. And the thing about sin is that at the root of it is pride. Even if God shows up and shows us a better way, we will often choose to keep doing it our way. In believing the lies that I talked about before, we've actually become deluded and deceived. Now, those are difficult words, but they're not my own. The prophet Jeremiah says this in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else, and it's incurable. Who can understand it?" Jesus says this in John 3:19, "The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Jesus is the light, and he's come into the world to show us a better way, and we didn't want it. We chose darkness over the light. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts John 3:19 in his paraphrase. He says, "This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for the darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God." So left to ourselves, we will choose the lie. We will choose what's not good over the better option presented to us. Left to ourselves, we reject God. Jesus, when he came into the world, Son of God in the flesh, didn't just come to show us who God is, but he came to show us who we are. Right? Jesus taught in a way that no one had ever heard before in history. He healed people. He raised the dead to life. Right? He brought grace and forgiveness and redemption with him, and we rejected him. We killed him. We crucified him. And here's the good news, though. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later after his crucifixion. And in doing that, he showed that he's able to overcome death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. He's able to break through our spiritual deadness. He's able to break through the delusions and the lies and the mess and the brokenness of our hearts. And he's able to show us what reality is. He's able to show us who God is and what God created us for. He's able to show us how we blew it and how we deserve judgment for how we've hurt ourselves and others and grieved God and how we can't make any of that right on our own. But Jesus has absolved us and made everything right. And through him is forgiveness, grace, mercy, and full restoration to God. And he will start to make everything right in our lives. Prior to John 3:19 is John 3:16. And again, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, I love the way he puts it. This is how much God loved the world. Me, you, every human being, everyone made in the image of God, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and a lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. God so loved our broken, rebellious, deceitful, deluded world that he sent his own Son to take the judgment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and restored to the God that we had rejected and enter into his love and his life and his healing and peace for forever. If we entrust ourselves to Jesus, if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, if we look at him and we say, Jesus, I deserve every bad thing, but you took every bad thing in my place so that I could receive every good thing. If we look at Jesus and we say, your death, your resurrection, it saves me, it makes me new, it brings me to God, right? That's what it means to entrust ourselves to Jesus. If we give ourselves to him as our rescuer, our hero, our Lord, we won't get destroyed. We won't end up separated from God for forever, restless, never living into what we were made for, but rather we will get a whole and a lasting life. We will enter into what we were made for and experience it now and for eternity. And this is why Christ followers worship God, because God is worthy. God gave everything for us. Even when we were treasonous rebels and scoundrels, right? Paul, a murderer, a terrorist who was saved by Jesus, he says this in Romans 5:8. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still looking for joy in all the wrong places, looking for divine love in all the wrong places, while we were putting ourselves at the center of the universe, while we were hurting the creation, hurting ourselves, hurting others, grieving God, while we were full of pride and arrogance and selfishness and lust and greed, and when we were power hungry and self-serving and self-glorifying, when we were that way, God sent Jesus to restore us to him. God loved us and sent Jesus to restore us to him at the expense of his own life so that we could have a whole and lasting life. so we could know God, experience God, respond to God in worship, and enter into what we were made for. This is the good news of Jesus. We talk about the gospel, good news. This is the good news, that you have fallen short of what you were made for. But Jesus can restore you to who you were supposed to be and to the God that you were made for. Through Jesus is new life and forgiveness and endless second chances and fresh starts. We were created to know and experience God, to know and experience his love, and to respond to him with worship, with our lives. And it's the only logical reaction, especially, I hope you can see, in light of the cross, in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And if we live into this life of knowing and worshiping, knowing and responding, if we live into this life, that leads to our good and our thriving and our flourishing. Does this mean you can't have joy or love in any other place but God? No. But God is the ultimate. And when we seek our ultimate joy and our love in him, everything else gets restored to its proper place. We have our proper perspective on it. We don't try to squeeze the ultimate out of things that are finite, temporary, and permanent. We're getting it from God. We were created to know God and to worship him. And when we live into that, we have joy. We have eternal joy in God. Now, why is worship a discipline? One thing, I think, is that because it requires us to always be aware of God in everything. We're always looking for God fulfilling a promise, answering a prayer, revealing something of himself to us, or revealing something about ourselves to us. So we always have to be aware of God in everything and be ready to respond to him, which is challenging in a world that's full of near constant distractions. Right? I'm seeing a lot of people right now who are saying that COVID-19, the bright side of this, the good side of this, is that now we get to spend more time just being still and breathing, right? And just experiencing life. And I think that that could be true, but I think for many of us, we're going to miss out on the opportunity to do that, because even though we can't go to work and can't go to the gym and can't go to the restaurant, we still have endless distractions, right? We still have Disney Plus, and we have Amazon Prime and Netflix and YouTube and social media. We still have all of that. We live in a world of near constant noise. And so being able to be always aware of God at work, being able to see God in everything and being ready to respond is very challenging in a distracting world. So that's one reason why it's a discipline. Another reason why it's a discipline is because we live in a world, Christ followers, that doesn't ascribe worth to God. And that continually is tempting us not to do it as well. We are constantly being tempted to see happiness and joy. It's in having that body and having that house and having that car and having that paycheck and that job and that amount of stuff and that vacation and that sex, right? We're constantly being told that joy, happiness, fulfillment, it's in these things. It's in the stuff, as Solomon would say, that's under the sun. And there's a part of us that gets drawn into that message. We don't live in a world that ascribes worth to God, but that ascribes worth to everything but God, and we are continually tempted to do the same thing. Worship is war. Worship is fighting the urge to deify the temporary, the finite, the impermanent. Worship is a discipline. And yet it is what we need. And God knows, Jesus knows, that when we worship, we are drawn more deeply into his love, which multiplies and magnifies our joy and our happiness. And if we are going to be resilient followers of Jesus, our joy and our happiness need to be in God ultimately and not in anything else. So followers of Jesus, what do we take away from this? We need to be a worshipful people, look for God in everything and respond to him with wonder, awe, declaration, thanksgiving, praise, respond to him. When you meditate on his word, when you study his word, when you fast, when you Sabbath, incorporate worship. Don't just have those disciplines be an exercise in themselves. Let them be disciplines that lead you to worship. When God speaks, when God reveals himself, when God acts, when God comes through, worship, respond, ascribe worth. When you pray, seek to have a good portion of your prayer, actually primarily have your prayer be worship of God, of who he is. Listen to worship music and sing along. Let it move the truths that you know in your head down into your heart. And before you serve God, spend time beholding God so that your service can be a response of worship rather than frantic religious activity. If we become, not just on Sunday, but every minute of every day, a worshipful people, we will have joy and happiness in God. And if we have joy and happiness in God, we will be resilient disciples of Jesus, even in a culture that is sometimes, oftentimes, hostile to Jesus. If our joy is in anything else, we'll walk away from Jesus. But if our joy and happiness is in God, we'll stay true to Jesus and we'll follow him even if it costs us our lives. And in that is true, lasting, eternal joy and happiness, not in the things of this life. We were made for God. Let's pray. God, thank you that you didn't leave yourself undisclosed and you didn't leave our purpose, our reason for being undisclosed. You didn't even leave us wondering why everything has gone so wrong with the world. You've made all of this known. And thank you, God, that you didn't just, as Eugene Peterson said there, you didn't just point the finger at what was wrong, but you sent Jesus to make everything right. And so, God, I pray that people would know, if they don't already, that their lives are not right, they're wrong. But Jesus can make them right. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, I pray that we would live into the reality that joy and happiness is in knowing and responding to you and not in the things of this life. Real, lasting joy and happiness. Help us to be worshipers and help us to be resilient followers of Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.